in verse 28. So I encourage you to open up there. If you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs, and you'll find this passage on page 1083. 1083 in those Bibles that are under the chair. In just a minute, I'll read in chapter 18, starting in verse 28, to chapter 19, verse 16. One of the earliest creeds of the Christian church is called the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't a direct product of the apostles, we don't believe, but it did reflect the teaching of the apostles. And it probably dates back perhaps as early as AD 140, so just a little more than a generation after the death of the last living apostle, who was John. And like other ancient church creeds, it's not on par with Scripture. It's itself not Scripture. We would not give it that authority. But it does concisely summarize what Scripture teaches. And as such, it's a useful tool. And I want to read it. It's fairly concise. Some of you might know it well. Maybe you grew up in a church body where this was regularly recited, so you might know it well. But not everybody does. And so I want to read this, and then we'll draw attention to one part of it. This is what it says. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you're not familiar with this creed, you might have questions about some of the language, certain parts of it. For example, you might wonder, why does it say Holy Catholic Church? And there are Catholics being used in the lowercase c sense of like universal, of all true believers. There might be other aspects of it theologically that you wonder what it's teaching or referring to. But one part of it that's always caught my attention is the language about Pontius Pilate. I'll put that part of it here on the screen. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. The rest of the creed is primarily, it's theological. It's describing things that we believe that are essential about Father, Son, and Spirit. And then here embedded within it is this little historical nugget that mentions Pontius Pilate by name. And so we might wonder why. Why that historical detail? I think it emphasizes that Christianity is not merely ideas, certainly not mythology, or just like a theological concepts. It's historical. It's rooted in real events that actually took place. The death of Jesus occurred at a particular time and place, under a particular ruler, and under that ruler's authority. The ruler was Pontius Pilate. We find this event at the end of John 18 and beginning of John 19. It overlaps those two chapters, so we'll cover it together. Besides being one more step towards the cross, what we get here is a fascinating character study in Pilate. To remind you of where we're at, last week we saw that Jesus was arrested in the garden. He was betrayed. He underwent some initial trials, what we call the Jewish trials among the Jewish courts. And then now he's being moved to the Roman trial system, in a sense, by being taken to Pilate. And it's all part of what is going to culminate at the cross, these historical events that are leading there. But now it zooms in on Pilate. And he's depicted here with startling detail and complexity, even as he very unjustly turns over Jesus to be beaten and crucified. There's a trend in movies, and you'll notice it if you compare like a modern movie to one even 25 years ago, where modern movies, they really want to portray the bad guys with complexity. They show their backstory. They explain what led to this action. They make them a little bit sympathetic, but not so much that we root for them, but just enough that we kind of understand the inner turmoil. I think we actually see some of that with Pilate. He certainly ends up making an unjust and wicked action. He's not a sympathetic character in that way, but we see him wrestling Even in this passage, with the right thing to do, which is to release Jesus, but what he ends up being compelled to do out of fear of the crowd, we see him wrestling with who Jesus is, but ultimately handing him over. There's a drama here that if I was a better actor, this would be a great like first person kind of account to retell that way. Even as I read through it, we'll try to do justice to some of this dialogue. But I just want you to follow along with the drama that unfolds with Pilate and how it concludes with him handing Jesus over. Okay, John 18, we'll pick up in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. Began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It's about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. What a compelling drama. We'll look at it and really three scenes that all center on this interaction between Pilate and Jesus. And this first one, see Pilate questioned Jesus. He questioned him. The Jewish officials and the Roman soldiers had arrested Jesus in the previous verses, as we saw last week, and taken him to Annas and Caiaphas in a couple different Jewish trials. And they were brought from there, then, from these Jewish trials to now a series of Roman trials. And John is telling us about part of it. They took him to the Praetorium, which is, it's like a combination home and fortress. It's where Pilate would have lived when he was in Jerusalem, but it was also barricaded like a fortress. It's not where he always was. Most often he would be in another city called Caesarea, but he came to Jerusalem during feasts like this, like the Passover, where they had teams of Jewish people like just filling the city. And he wanted to be there to be able to help put down any tensions that might come up. There's a great irony, I think, here, where the Jewish officials would not enter into the Praetorium because they did not want to be defiled, and yet they were unjustly arresting an innocent man, having him beaten, distorting their own justice and bringing him in there. They viewed it as a defiling thing to go into a Gentile home, which the Praetorium would have been. And so they said, we won't do that. And yet they're making a mockery of justice. I think religion gone wrong often does that. It prioritizes the external keeping of certain taboos while allowing much greater sins of the heart and actions to continue. You might think of this with like a father who militantly insists upon a very rigid style of dress for church, but then thinks nothing of exploding in anger on his children. It's not wrong to have certain standards for like how you might dress for church. Like that even could be a legitimate thing to want to honor the Lord in that. And yet there's an irony there of somebody who holds to that with like a closed hand and insists upon it because, by golly, we want to honor God, and yet doesn't see the inconsistency with unleashing his anger on his children that very afternoon. Or you might think of somebody who rigidly insists that churches only sing hymns, which there's a great thing with hymns. I appreciate hymns. But somebody who rigidly insists upon that, but then in the hallway at church just kind of digs into scathing gossip, you know. And so they hold to these external convictions that may or may not be good, but then don't consider how their other actions would violate what God would call them to do. I think we see that with these Jewish leaders here. They're keeping to these taboos about not going into where the Gentiles are because they don't want to be defiled, and yet they're acting unjustly towards Jesus at the same time. You might have a question that come up about the Passover. It says they didn't want to be defiled so they might eat the Passover. And if you've been with us in this series, you might recall that Jesus already ate the Passover with his disciples the night before. And so wonder, is that an inconsistency? I think there's two main options for this. One is that Passover is used in general of that whole week sometimes. Just like we sometimes talk about Christmas as like the week of Christmas, right? And there's Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and maybe you gather with family even the day after that. The Passover was used sometimes loosely as like a week-long celebration. And so it could be that that's what they're referring to. It's also possible that Jews and Romans, they calculated days in different ways. Jews went from sundown to sundown. Romans went from sunup to sunup. And depending on where the different Jews were located in the region, they might gravitate towards either the Jewish method of counting days or the Roman method. So some might have actually celebrated this the night before. Others are celebrating that day. Both of those are legitimate options. Okay, so they bring him. Pilate asks the question, what accusation do you bring? And their answer is really a non-answer. They basically just say, take our word for it. Like if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't even bring him, right? So he must be guilty because we're bringing him. Well, that's thankfully not good enough. He pushes them on that. He says, take him yourselves, judge him according to your law. The Jews had a measure of freedom under Roman rule, but what they couldn't do was execute people. And so that's what they say. We're not permitted to put anyone to death. And so it was coming to Pilate for this. What I think we see is it's kind of like a game of hot potato where they're just passing him back and forth. Pilate doesn't want this responsibility. He's saying, no, you do it yourselves. They're saying, no, we can't, and putting it on him. And one of the other Gospels, it talks about how Pilate actually tries to hand him over to Herod as well to get it out of his hands, passing him around so he doesn't have to take responsibility. But they don't have the authority to kill him themselves. And so they need Pilate's approval. They need the Romans to do it. This was to fulfill the word which Jesus spoke. Jesus had been predicting his death like this. In verse 33, Pilate goes back inside to the praetorium. Remember, the Jews wouldn't go in there because they didn't want to be defiled, this enclosed fortress area. So Pilate had come out to meet them. Now he goes back inside and he summons Jesus to him. It's more of like a private audience then, where he's bringing him in to talk to him more in kind of a more secluded conversation. And look at his question, verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? What a loaded question that would be. And it shows Pilate's concern. His concern is that Jesus was setting himself up as a rival king, a rival to Caesar, a rival to his rule. Pilate was a governor kind of under the authority of the Roman king, the Roman emperor. But it would have been a rivalry against even Rome itself. And so he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And like we see often in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't just answer him directly. And I think the reason is because of what Pilate has in mind by calling him the king of the Jews. He can't just give a yes answer to that because it's loaded with different assumptions. So look at how he responds. He asks him, verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And obviously it's others that had told in some way, because he says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, your chief priests, they delivered you to me. What have you done? Kind of putting the accusation on him. What have you done? Like so many parts here, we're given the words that Pilate says, the context around it, but what we're not given is, like, how does he say this? You know, is it an accusation? Is it pleading? Is it cynical? Is he exasperated? We know later that as it unfolds, he's fearful. And so we can assume a little bit more about the tone of that. But here he's interviewing him. What have you done? And this is where Jesus speaks more directly than about what type of king he is. Look at verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. I'm not like a petty rival to Caesar or to, you know, your power, Pilate. He says that my kingdom is not of this world. And to clarify what he means, he says, if it was, my followers, they would be picking up swords and defending me and we would be fighting. But in fact, what we just saw last week in the earlier part of the chapter, Peter tried to do that and Jesus stops him. Peter picks up a sword, attacks a guy, cuts off his ear. Jesus says, no, put your sword away. He heals the man's ear. He says, that's not the kind of kingdom it is. I'm not raising up an army that's going to overthrow you in this violent militia. But by saying that, he's not demoting his own kingdom. He's not saying it's a lesser kingdom. It is a far greater kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate does follow that back up with, so you are a king? And Jesus says, you say correctly that I'm a king. Literally, it's you say that I'm a king, but I think the New American Standard is right by saying, he's saying, yes, you're correct here, but it's a different type of kingship than you have in mind. I've been born for this, and to testify to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. It says, yes, but what kind of kingdom is it? It's not a rival to Rome. It is far greater. It is not of this earth. I do come to bring truth. And those who hear my voice, they believe this truth. In a sense, that's who my kingdom is right now. It isn't a kingdom that is sourced from this world. It's not by war and by conquest and by the sword. Rather, he conquers sin and death. He gathers the people to himself. He gathers the church to himself. There will eventually be an earthly kingdom. He will rule and reign in his kingdom, promised in 2 Samuel 7. These promises made to David of a king that will one day come and reign forever from his line. It's fulfilled, I believe, in Revelation 20 as it describes this kingdom and ruling of Christ. And yet, I think it's accurate to say it this way, that his kingdom rule is a present spiritual reality with an eventual literal fulfillment. It's a present spiritual reality. He says, yeah, I am a king. You've spoken correctly. There's a kingdom, and it's a kingdom that's not of this world. What does a kingdom need? A kingdom needs a people and a place and rule. His people are those who hear his voice, he says here, who believe the truth, who come to him in saving faith. That's his people. This place right now is like in local churches that gather as like embassies of the kingdom. And his rule is lived out as believers say, yeah, I'm following King Jesus. And so in Colossians 1, where it talks about how we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, it's this present spiritual reality. But there's an eventual literal fulfillment where he will come and rule and reign after his second coming. So I think that's what he means here when he says, my kingdom is not of this earth. But he's not by that demoting his kingdom. It's far greater. Pilate responds with this cynical question, what is truth? And then he leaves. Pilate tries again to hand him over, but he fails. I think what's happening here is there's a custom where he could release a condemned Jewish criminal to the people. And he says, how about I just release Jesus to you? So I'll agree with you in a sense that he's a criminal, but let's pardon him. I'll release him to you. So you'll be satisfied because I'm saying he's a criminal, but justice is done because I'm releasing him. I think that's what he means. But they say, no, we want Barabbas, who was actually a robber. He was a criminal. They say, we want him released. And we want Jesus to go to the cross. It's a great illustration of Proverbs 17:15, where it says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And they're doing both sides of this here. They're justifying the wicked. They're saying Barabbas, who was a criminal, they're saying, let him go. But Jesus, who is righteous, they're condemning. And Pilate is making efforts to release him, but continues to be pulled along by the crowd. So first scene is this questioning. The second scene, Pilate abuses him. Not directly, but indirectly. He hands him over. He hands him over to be scourged, which means to be hit with this whip that would have just ravaged his back. He handed him over for that. The soldiers, in verse 2, it says they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. It's not like they made this pretty crown and just daintily set it on there. These were long, spiky thorns that they pressed into his head. It was painful. It would cause blood to start running down. So his back is beaten. Blood's running down. They take a robe and they put it on him. It's a purple robe because purple was the color of royalty. They're mocking him, literally, too. They say, hail, King of the Jews. It's mocking. They slap him. Pilate is having him abused. I think in his mind, the best we could tell, the strategy is, well, maybe they'll be satisfied by this. Maybe this will be enough. Because he comes out in verse 4. He says, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no fault in him. He comes out with all that on, and he says, behold the man. I think what he means there is, look how ridiculous he is. Is this guy a threat? Is this your king? Look at this crown of thorns. Look at the blood running down. This mocking. Again, it says Pilate's making efforts to let him go, but they're mocking him in this. I think he's trying to show that he's not really a threat. He's pathetic. He's ridiculous. Let's call it a day. But they're not satisfied. They want him dead, not merely beaten. But they raise something that Pilate hasn't heard yet. Put your eyes on verse 7. If you got your Bible still open, look there. They say, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And verse 8 says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So this statement caught his attention. He's even more afraid. which if he's more afraid now, we can imply that he was afraid before this. So in this interaction, there's some fear for Pilate, and now he's more afraid. And this leads us into our third scene, third part of this. Ultimately, he ends up delivering Jesus. But look at this questioning that occurs again. And again, don't you wish you could be there? You could hear how he asks it. I don't know if it's accurate. I picture it like, because the blood kind of draining from his face, is he leaning in? And he says, "Where are you from?" He's more afraid. He's just been heard that Jesus' own claim about himself is that he's the Son of God. But Jesus gives him no answer. Can't help but think of Isaiah 53:7, where it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Pilate plays the authority card. He says, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Basically saying, you should answer me. Don't you know the power I have? And yet I love Jesus' response. He says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above, which is a way of talking about it as from God. He says, Pilate, your authority is just small and delegated. It's been given to you from above, a much greater authority. Pilate is the most powerful person in the region. He's the Roman governor under Roman rule. The Romans ruled a huge swath of kind of the ancient world at this time. Their influence is still felt today in roads and government and art and language. And yet, as Pilate basically says, "Don't you know who I am?" Jesus is not impressed. He says, you would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. Pilate, you're not who you think you are. Your authority is just delegated. I'm not squabbling with you on this level of king to king or king to governor. My kingdom is far above. This answer is just a quick nugget, should encourage us whenever we feel disappointed or fearful or vulnerable under foolish or wicked leadership. Even at the highest level, even if it's kind of at a political level, and if you're one that, maybe you get really stirred up when you see wicked or foolish leadership. And I understand that. And it's good for us to be involved and to vote and to be informed. And yet what we don't need to do is despair, because even wicked, foolish leadership is under God's ordained power in some way. And it doesn't mean that what they're doing is right. What Pilate is doing here is wrong and wicked and unjust. And yet it's not somehow, slipped out from underneath God's authority. He says, you would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. He says, the one who delivered me has the greater sin. Not that Pilate was innocent. No, he's making an unjust and wicked decision. But Judas, who had betrayed him, did so with greater knowledge, and so his guilt is greater. Pilate again tries to release him. It says, as a result of this is verse 12, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." They're really turning to him. They're saying, if you do this, what you are doing, Pilate, is treasonous. You're no friend of Caesar. If you take this guy who claims to be king, who claims to be the Son of God, and you let him go, it's like you're opposing Caesar. And so that fear of man, that fear of the crowd that was already there for Pilate is all the more stoked up. And so now in verse 13, it says, when Pilate heard these words basically accusing him of being a traitor, it says he brought Jesus out and he sat on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's like, if you think of it in modern day terms, it's like up until this point, it's maybe a judge who's been talking with the lawyers and talking with an accused criminal in his office and going back and forth. But now he puts on his black robe and he goes up into this kind of official spot in the courthouse, and he sits down and he picks up the gavel. That's what Pilate does here. He goes to this official place here called the pavement. It was where the Roman governor here would make official edicts, official judgments. And he sits down and he says again, "Behold your king." And they cry out, "Away with him." He says, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." And so he hands him over. This drama that's been building now comes to this conclusion with Pilate anyways, and he hands him over. I'll have one more point here in a moment, but just think of a couple applications here. Pilate illustrates why it is that a leader, whether it's a political leader, law enforcement, business owner, manager, pastor, elder, cannot be swayed by the crowd. You see glimpses of him weakly trying to do the right thing. He's saying, "This man is innocent. I find no guilt in him. Let me just let him go." And yet the crowd continues to push on him and give reasons why he needs to hand him over. And they threaten him with basically saying, "We're going to say that you're no friend of Caesar." And so he gives into the crowd. It doesn't mean that Pilate is innocent in this. It shows the lack of character. It shows him doing a wicked act. But it gives us enough detail that we can sort of see how the fear of man works its way out in the heart in a way that we can be guilty of, where we might know what's right, but we're swayed by others to do what's wrong. And we're culpable for that. We're guilty for that, just like he was here. That's one application, is to watch what goes on in our heart and watch for the fear of man and how that can sway us, especially if you're in some type of leadership role. Second application is you will sometimes be mistreated and misjudged, not to the same degree as Jesus, but maybe in the same type of mistreatment. And in the book of 1 Peter, it makes that application for us, that when we feel mistreated and misjudged, then we can look at the example of Christ. And so I want to take a moment and read that. 1 Peter deals with lots of different types of mistreatment at the government, by the government, by a boss, even in a marriage. It deals with those types of mistreatments. And right in the middle of it, in this passage in 1 Peter 2, it points to Jesus as an example. So let's read this while it's fresh in our mind, this mistreatment by Pilate. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 19, says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." That's the context. You're suffering unjustly. How do you bear up under it? "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" And sometimes that happens. You undergo punishment because actually you've done something wrong. It says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." You do what's right and you still suffer. It says, "This finds favor with God." And then notice where it goes. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." His suffering is more than an example. It's a substitute for us. But it also is an example. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not attack back. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So if you are treated unjustly, maybe it's by a landlord, and you feel like they're not honoring what they're responsible to do. Maybe it's at your job. Maybe it's at a church. Maybe it's by a government official. And you say, "This is wrong. I feel like I'm being wronged." And you may be. You can pursue recourse. That's appropriate. You can go through the right channels. But in our hearts, we can also say, "You know what? Jesus suffered, and he truly was innocent. And I'm going to look at his example, and I'm not going to attack back, but I'm going to entrust myself to the Lord." I want to end with this question, though, quickly. Who is it that killed Jesus? Within another chapter, he'll be on the cross. Who is it that killed him? And there's different ways that people answer this. One answer is to say it was the Jews. And certainly we see them involved in this. Judas was Jewish, and he betrayed him. The Jewish officials sought his death. It was the Jews that had brought him before Pilate and said, he's guilty. We want you to kill him. I think one of the errors of anti-Semitism, though, is to stop here and to place all the blame for the death of Jesus on the Jews. And that stirs up a hatred towards the Jewish people that is wrong. But that is part of the answer. Another part of it, though, is Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate handed him over. He could have done what's right, but he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate was not a Jew. He was a Roman official. There was Roman government authority. There were Roman soldiers who struck him and ultimately nailed him to the cross. So a legitimate answer is to say that the Romans killed him. The Gentiles killed him, not just the Jews. Another answer is to say we killed him, all of us. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says he was pierced through. Why? For our transgressions, which is another word for sin. He was crushed for our iniquities, another word for sin. It was our sins that held him there. It was our sins that he was taking on the cross. So it's legitimate to say we did. It was because of our sins that he went to the cross. It was our sins he was taking upon himself. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was a death for us. So there were historical forces at work with the Jews and the Romans, but it was our sins. And it's also legitimate to say, who killed Jesus? God did. God did. These forces were not outside of his control. It was predicted. It was ordained. Again, in Isaiah 53, this rich passage that predicts what's to come, says all of us like sheep have gone astray. That's our problem. We've gone astray. We've sinned. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God is working through these causes, the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, but it's so that our iniquity would fall upon Jesus on the cross. Or one more verse. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. How could that be? How could he be pleased in this? Not because of the wicked acts of Pilate. They're wrong, and Pilate's responsible for that. Because he was saving us through this. He was providing this sacrifice for our sins. He was pleased to crush him. To save a people and bring them to him.